the reflection from our baptism service last week, the very end in our reflection, engaged Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, this gracious invitation by the Son of God for those who are burdened and weary from the life of the world, the patterns of the world. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This passage has always intrigued me because it contrasts these terms that seem like opposites, burden and rest and yoke. What do these mean? So we're going to take a minute and break these down and then connect them with our service this morning. Burdened, the Greek word means to be loaded down. And you can see that gentleman up there and you think about that. Have you ever carried that much? I've had times when I was unloading the van after Mom and Joni went to Meijer and I've been, but it wasn't that. I've never carried that out. It can be spiritually from the guilt and the weight of sin, or it could be simply the heavy toil of life, what puts us on us to be weary. But in the case right here, when Jesus was talking in the New Testament, it can be also the heavy weight that the practice of Judaism had put upon the people at that time. Not the Mosaic Law and the Covenant as we saw, but the burden of 613 additional conditions from this oral tradition of the Pharisees. These ethics police that were running around. Don't do this, don't do that. This legalism. They were burdened. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest. Rest is introduced way at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, at the completion of creation. After 6 days, it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Then he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He was setting a pattern. Almighty God was not tired, but he rested to set us a model that frail humanity, we need a rest. We cannot go 24/7, 365 without it causing hypertension and pressure and all the things that happen to our physical bodies. He re-explains it in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, in commandment number 4, when he talks about Sabbath or Shabbat, setting aside the seventh day of all work. It was a holy day. It was a consecrated day to review God's creation. It's perfectly fine on a Sunday afternoon. Go out, take a ride. Look at God's creation. If you can look at the leaves, the trees, especially with the sunshine, and look at this. We did that with Tanner and Ann this week. They don't get that in Florida. The palm trees just turn brown. That's like our sycamores in front of the house. All they do is go from green to brown. But those maples are beautiful. Get out there. See God's creation. See what he created in 6 days. And remember. Then it's reviewed in Exodus 31, the very last command that God gave Moses before he came down with the Ten Commandments was to remember the Sabbath day because he was reinforcing it. And finally, yoke. In yoke, the practical use of a yoke in biblical times was a harness. As you see these two oxen right here, it was to connect them together. And quite often what they would do is they would pair a very older, mature oxen with a younger one to teach them to stay in pace, not to rush ahead or get behind. And they use this as a training device. And this is an illustration in the New Testament for the teacher-pupil, the mentor-mentee relationship. Jesus said, yoke with me and I will teach you. I will teach you how to pace your life. I will how to organize your life. But when he talks about his yoke being light, he is comparing it to the heavy yoke that the Pharisees put upon those people. The heavy weight, the burdens, all those laws and rules. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following Jesus, being his disciple, his servant, would lead exactly where the Pharisees wanted to go, but without the weight. We see here a lot of times our job as a believer is simply to share, to proclaim, as we've talked about. And we're afraid, well, I don't know what to say. Bring them to the pastor. He'll tell them. He'll get them saved. No, you bring your friends to your situation and have the courage. That is what being a servant is all about. Now this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take our meditation from communion back to the book of Hebrews. So you can start turning in your Bible back to Hebrews. We are going to bridge the Old Testament, the looking at the way the Israelites were, their understanding of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, with the New Testament conception of rest, what it means to rest, and how Christ faithfully modeled that in his life and how we are to believe in it. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, keeping in mind this idea of burden and yoke and rest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. We have been delving into Hebrews on these Looking Forward sermons on our Communion Sunday for the past several months. We have been looking at chapter 8, 9, and 10, dealing with things like Jesus is a new covenant and Jesus is a high priest. Today we're backing up in Hebrews, and so I want to give you the context here. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, it begins comparing the superior nature of Jesus over Moses. Now, by the first century, Moses had become this revered leader from all the stories that they had in the Torah. And he was right under Abraham as the founding father of Israel. He was highly revered at that point in time. And so by comparing Jesus and saying Jesus was so superior, this was a shock to the Israelite people. In verse 6, he transitions away from Moses to the theme of faithfulness. And he said, but Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house. We are the living house of God. We are the body of Christ. We are his house if indeed we firmly hold to our confidence, hope in which we glory. See, unlike the faithlessness of Israel, the church, the body of Christ, must hold firmly. We are to endure faithfully despite the challenges that are trials that arise in this life. We are to hold firm. Now, in verse 7, the author clearly affirms that Scripture is the working of God. He starts out by saying, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, not everyone who is exposed to his voice hears it. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The writer of Hebrews here is clearly of Jewish background. He understands their belief. He understands their ways. He understands their scriptures, their teachings. He's very familiar with the Torah, the Old Testament. And he often cites Psalms. And in here, he saw that what we just looked at right there is a citation from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. We looked in responsive reading verses 1 through 6. Here he picks it up 7 through 11. And he begins by saying, so as the Holy Spirit says. He attributes the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in writing those writings as well as in the New Testament as well. Paul affirms it in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says all scripture is God-breathed. The Greek there is a term called theopneumos. What that means is theo means God and pneumos means breathe, God-breathed. Those words that come onto the page that we read in scripture are God-breathed. They are superintended and inspired by the Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, and they are profound and valuable. If a person says your sermon was not relevant and it's a scriptural message, it means that they are shallow. They are not reaching it. One of the things that Jean says in Sunday school this morning that really touched my heart is she said, I can read a passage several times and then all of a sudden it just means more to me. That's the illumination. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw from our responsive reading that Psalm 95 began with this wonderful description of true worship. He says, to sing for joy. Our service starts out with praise worship time. We sing. Hopefully you enjoy. The Mass, if you're not singing on key, we can't even hear you. It says to come before him with thanksgiving. We have an offering plate back there. We give back to God the first fruits. We come and have a thankful heart. And then to bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I'm not asking you to kneel down, but I'm asking you to humbly come and accept these words of God. Each facet prepares the worshiper to address the King of the universe. Wayne calls it sacred space, and I really like that. We enter a sacred space. We saw that with the tabernacle. To hear from the Lord. That's what you're here for today, hopefully. Then the psalmist abruptly shifts his emphasis in verse 7. He gives a warning. He says, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Why would he do that? Why would he be talking about worship and then suddenly said, do not harden your hearts? You know why? Because you can come to worship and have it just rote, surface, treadmill attendance. You know, I saw a picture on Facebook a couple weeks ago. Someone says, you remember when church had an attendance board? And you go, yep, I've been here, you know, boom, 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 and check it off. God knows I'm clocking in. That is not true worship. True worship is when you come with an expectation that you're meeting God and He's meeting with you. It's a heartfelt expression of change in your heart. And here it clearly identifies that the Exodus generation failed at this. It says, during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, the purpose of God's testing in the wilderness was to build character, to build faith from those people. Instead, it says they tried God. They tried his patience over and over. It says, that is why I was angry with that generation. God got fed up with them. And he said, their hearts are always going astray, always. It's a continuous battle. And they have not known my ways. God says, I laid it out here, the law and the covenant. And they still don't know my ways. They still haven't appropriated. We can know things and not do them. It's like the speed limit. If the speed limit says a number, that doesn't keep your foot from going over it. It's the same thing here. Despite all those blessings, despite the deliverance that they were given, they were stiff-necked. So the Lord responds. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The blessings that they were promised with the promised land, Canaan, that goal, that carrot, they never made it. They were blessings that they could have had and didn't make it. In verses 12 through 14, the author then connects the failure of Israel with the reader, first century, that time, and then future with us. He says, see to it, brothers and sisters. It's inclusive. See to it. Make sure you do this. That none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't follow their path. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. There are four teaching points in this verse. The first one, it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That brought about the eventual demise of the Exodus generation. It sums up as they had a sinful, unbelieving heart. Last week, during our baptism meditation, we briefly looked at Romans 6, and Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we keep on sinning so God can keep pouring grace on us? The answer was, God forbid, no, don't. This is worse here, because they hardened their hearts. They turned away from the living God. This is what I would call reverse repentance. Repentance is you're walking one way and you do a 180-degree turn towards God. These people were facing towards God, and they purposely turned their back on them. That stiff neck, that stubbornness. The second teaching point is a charge for all believers. Every one of you, you've got a job now. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Your job is to build up one another. We are to build one another up. Social media is all about tearing someone apart. This is building one another up and to encourage one another. And it's timely. It says today. Don't put it off. If you're a procrastinator, it says today here because it means this is something you start right now. This is not something you think about. You become an encourager today on the way out here. This is your mission. But you have to keep meeting together for this to happen. There is a flaw in the modern conception of church, and I talked to my daughter about it. They go to a mega church down in Florida, and they have not been meeting for months because of the number of people and COVID and all that. And so they have been watching on their computer. And I said, that's okay for a time, but you need to get back into fellowship. You know, as a pastor, when I take, and Laverne's back there and he's putting it on a thumb drive, my sermon, this afternoon I'll upload it and Pete does his magic and we get it onto the website, someone can come next week and listen to it. And the fact that I can monitor that, I don't know who it is, but I can tell when that happens, it's a small comfort to me. I think, okay, we don't have a large congregation, but if people are out there, but you know what? For you guys, it's zero. You don't get to see these people who are doing this. My daughter Ann says, heck, there could be people across the world, people, you know, all around the state who listen to one of your sermons. I said, yeah, but we don't see them. We don't get the ability to interact with them. When I stand out here, that's one of my favorite times of the week, when I greet you on the way out and I talk to you personally. You know, I say, Kathy, how was work this week? You know, what's going on downtown? I kind of get info on that. You know, that is an important thing, that encouragement. We're supposed to encourage that. The third is a danger of not meeting together is that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That is the problem, because sin is deceitful, sin is a liar. In Exodus 33:19, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion while I have compassion. This is called sovereign grace. It's Yahweh's prerogative calling some. But it also means some are hardened. But we are warned that if we have exposure to the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, that we are not supposed to harden ourselves to it, to turn away, to wander from the path, to become hardened by the patterns of the world. And what happens, the very first step When I grew up, it was called backsliding. How many of you are familiar with that term, backsliding? Have you heard it before? What that means is the idea of like your like the Christian walk is like going up a slippery hill, and all of a sudden you start sliding backwards. It's more like you jump on a one of those boards, snowboards, and you're going down because sin makes it look like it's fun to go backwards. The author of Hebrews calls it falling away. The longer you go without being part of a church body, the easier it is to get wrapped up in this deceitfulness of sin. And finally, the fourth part is the theme of perseverance. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to the original conviction firmly to the end. See, our assurance of faith is on Christ's faithfulness. It's not what we can do. It's what he has already done. In Matthew 28:20, at the end of the Great Commission, he says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus promises the disciples, and he promises us, he is always going to be here. He is faithful. And in turn, we are supposed to be faithful by holding on firmly to our original convictions. We are not supposed to waver. See, those who wander off the path of Christ and keep going, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 and 6 says they were never truly saved. You cannot keep going. If you do reverse repentance and you keep going and going and going, you can be gone. You can harden yourself to the point that it was not even real. In verse 15, it reviews Psalms 95 verses 7 and 8 for emphasis. As has just been said, today. Start it today. Today, if you hear his voice, if through these scriptures you hear God's voice, he says, do not harden your hearts. Soften them. Remember the prophet says, you had hearts of stone and now you have hearts of flesh. Keep your heart soft as you did in the rebellion. What is this idea of rebellion here? The danger of hardening your heart cannot be overstated. When you hear God's call and reject it continually, the psalmist calls it rebellion. We first learn of rebellion with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given this wonderful garden. They had everything going for them, and they had one thing that they were told not to do. And as in human nature, that is exactly what they were gravitated towards. I have a friend who says, if you want me to do something, tell me just the opposite. And that's the truth. That describes them to a T. Adam and Eve, rebellion. They call it autonomy. Autonomy says, you are not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. And saying that to God, that's a rebellion, that rebellious heart that they had. Purposefully going your own way. When you know God's will and plan is worse. That's what the Exodus generation did in the wilderness. They knew what God wanted, and they were still willful. They wanted to do it their way, and it led them to destruction. They never got to the promised land. In verses 16 through 19, the author hammers home his point to assure that they have comprehension. And he asks three questions here. Just to make sure, he says, this is like a review. This is great teaching right here because at the end there's a review. Said, all right, your mind is like a net. What did you catch? What stuck? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Oh, I know. He says, were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? These are rhetorical questions. He said, you should know them. They are self-answering. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? I know. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? Third question, in whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter once again because of their unbelief. Mom-in-law, you should like this kind of reasoning because this is like Jeopardy. They're answering with a question. Every one of these rhetorical questions, it's like Alex Trebek up here. He says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not the one that Moses led out of Egypt? The implication here is that these rebellious people, they had seen and experienced all this blessing. They had seen the nine plagues. They had seen the Passover. the angel of death. They had seen the Red Sea open up. They had seen the manna. They had seen all of these blessings that they had, water from a rock, and yet they continued in unbelief. They wouldn't yield to the Lord and trust in Him. That was the problem. They had a mental conception of God, but they insisted on doing things their own way. And the answer was they had no rest. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies perished in the wilderness? We remember back at the golden calf incident that God had said to Moses, I'm going to destroy them all. And I'll restart again with you. And it was only through Moses' pleading, he was an advocate for them, that God relented. And then God said to them, when He says, all right, it's time for you to leave Sinai. You're going to follow the angel. But I'm not going with you. And again, Moses pleaded with him, there's no reason for us to go. He kept advocating for this stiff-necked people. But it says the Lord's anger was kindled against them for 40 years. Why? Because they kept violating His laws and His principles over and over and over. That's why in Romans 6, when it says you can't continue in sin. Believers, you cannot continue in sin. They were faithless. They were ungrateful. They had received so much. They were selfish with no change of heart. Finally, He says, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest? There's the rest again. Going back to the beginning when Jesus says, I'll give you rest. If not those who disobeyed. Sin is a contamination. You know, if you bought a product and they did a recall and said, well, by the way, those Cheetos have arsenic in it. You wouldn't say, oh, there's just a little bit. I bet I can eat those and not die. You would go, oh my gosh, that has arsenic in it? I'm not going to touch those. I'm going to wash my hands. You know, sin is the same way. Sin is a poison. And the amount that you do is still poisonous. It still has an effect. The results of all this, He says, so we see, you should see at the end of this, they were not able to enter. They didn't enter God's rest because of their unbelief. They had a total loss. This is like a Lions game where you watch them give it away to the Bears and you go, there it is again. This is what the Israelites were. It was like watching a Lions game over and over and over, losing in the fourth quarter. And it's like, oh my gosh, they lost everything. They died in the wilderness. And they never got the blessing that they were potentially given. And it wasn't that God had failed them. They had failed God. As we close this morning, as we reflect, back in 1975, and I'm talking to a crowd, maybe Jesse, maybe you weren't around in 75, everybody else pretty much in here was. There was a landmark decision in Major League Baseball, and I'm not even a big baseball fan. Allowing these two baseball pitchers who had played a whole season without a contract to do something called free agency. And that is that they could sell their skills to any team who was the highest bidder. And since then, it has changed the landscape of Major League Baseball. It has came into football, free agency. You get a contract and then you can leave, sell yourself to the highest bidder. And really what it's done is it's affected our culture. This whole idea right here of a consumer society. What's in it for me? And people do exactly the same thing at church. What's in it for me? People leave churches. People go to churches for external reasons. There's not a sense of loyalty. I hopefully see, you've seen from Hebrews chapter 3 this morning that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is no place for free agency. Your loyalty, first and foremost, is to the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. That is why we did communion again this morning, because of that. We understand that because the inner working of the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. Jean talked about her salvation. She said the seed of the gospel sat on the surface until she was in her 30s. She knew about it, but she said it was like a crack in the ground and the seed got in and it grew. And she said it's amazing. It was warm. It's because the Holy Spirit did that. And it was because God the Father had called her into his kingdom of light out of darkness. We are supposed to be together to share that. If Jean had that in her heart and had not shared it this morning, we wouldn't know it. We are called to be part together. I was encouraged by Jean this morning. I hope you're encouraged by this message and the service today. We are called to be together. We cannot be free agents. We can't say, well, I've had people say to me, fellow bull hunters, I worship better from a tree stand on a Sunday morning than I would sitting in a pew. When you hear that, what do you think? You just want to go hunting. That's it, plain and simple. That's a cop-out. And we do that all the time. That's free agency. We cannot sell ourselves to the highest bidder, which is often our own desires. We need each other. We need one another. We need to spur each other on, to encourage one another. You won't believe how many times on a Sunday morning I feel like I get more than I give. Listening to a message at home is not the same as being part of the church. And it says it's too easy to fall away. Jesus said in John 15, he said, very simply, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, that's the key. You remain in me. Because what happens is that this whole idea of falling away, of hardening our hearts, is we disconnect ourselves. If you remain in me, he says, and I in you, he promises to do that. We're the unfaithful ones. You will bear much fruit. Joni was at an orchard yesterday picking apples off from trees. Isn't that amazing? My garden, I actually got stuff out of it this year. I got squash. I got a couple pumpkins. I got some things. It was great to bring those things in. You will bear fruit if you remain. But he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This sermon has a lot of overreaching themes. And I pray that the inner working, the inner weaving of it all together challenges your heart and mind to draw closer to God and to draw closer to the church. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is profoundly deep stuff. The writer of Hebrews is a great mind. Whether it's Barnabas or Silas or Apollos, we don't know for sure. But Lord, he challenges us. He draws from examples of the Old Testament so that we understand in the church these same principles apply. We cannot do reverse repentance. We have to keep moving forward. We have to persevere. That reveals that we are truly saved, and we have to keep our hearts soft to you. And we do that by being part of a church, being part of a body. We cannot be individual cells. An individual cell dies. Part of the body, we grow and we nourish one another. We give structure and direction to one another. And I thank you for that. I thank you for allowing me to do this. And I thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that makes us live. In your name we pray. Amen.